Tonight we want to begin in the first hour by talking about Anselm and about rationalism. And let me put up an overhead that gives you his date. He lived in the 11th century, obviously. There's a big gap now. Keep in mind, the last person we covered last night was Augustine, who lived in the 5th century, died in the 5th century. Now we're into the 11th century, where we've moved 600 years. Not a great deal happens in between here. This is what's known as the Dark Ages. And there's very little economic development, very little political development, very little intellectual development in this period of 600 years. Now this is an enormous period of time. Keep in mind that the U.S. Constitution, for example, is about 200 years old. Here you have a period of 600 years where almost nothing happens of any significance. Anselm was a genius, as was Augustine, and as was Thomas Aquinas, who we'll talk about next. And he was concerned about the missionaries, the Catholic missionaries, that were going out and preaching to the Muslims and the Jews. And he was concerned that they be able to prove the truth of the Catholic faith to the Muslims and to the Jews. And he was convinced that the first thing that had to be proved was the existence of God. Now, when we talked about Augustine last night, remember I said that he sort of got into proving the existence of God by the back door. He wanted to defeat the skeptics. He wanted to establish the idea that there is such a thing as truth and we can know it. And he established that so well that he proved that not only can we know it, but we must know it if we think at all. If we think at all, we have to think truth. Well, Anselm was a disciple of Augustine, great admirer of Augustine, and he wanted to improve on what Augustine had done. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's not disrespectful to try to improve on one's teacher. And this is what he was trying to do. Unfortunately, he tried to improve in the area of proving the existence of God. And he came up with an argument, which has become known as the ontological argument, and I'll read it to you in a few minutes, and I'll put the word up there so you can spell it out properly and everything, to prove the existence of God. Now, he believed in the Catholic faith. He believed in the Bible. But he wanted to find common ground with Muslims and Jews and unbelievers of every sort. Now you'll find this is a motive in many versions of apologetics. Whoever the person is that wants to defend Christianity says you have to defend it by finding common ground with the unbeliever. You have to start where the unbeliever is. That's a mistake, but it's been repeatedly made by men of great intellectual prowess. And one of them is Anselm. And he says the common ground that we have with the unbelievers, with the Muslims and the Jews, is logic. We all have logic in our minds, so I'm going to appeal to logic alone. And this is what makes him a rationalist. He's going to appeal to logic alone. Now, this is a quote from one of his books. It's called The Monologium. And this is what he says. In order that nothing in Scripture should be urged on the authority of Scripture itself, but that whatever the conclusion of independent investigation should declare to be true, should, in an unadorned style with common proofs and a simple argument, be briefly enforced by the cogency of reason and plainly expounded in the light of truth. Says, I'm not going to advocate anything on the basis of Scripture itself. Says that's not our common ground with Muslims and Jews. So he said we can't use Scripture in arguing with them. This is his position. Says I'm not going to use Scripture in order that nothing should be urged on the authority of Scripture itself. I'm going to conduct an independent investigation, common proof, simple argument, reason. That's what I'm going to appeal to, not Scripture. Let me give you a couple of other quotes from Anselm as well to reinforce this point. Anselm was a rationalist. Here's what he says at another point in one of his other books. "Leaving Christ out of view," he wrote, "as if nothing had ever been known of him, it," that's his book Cur Deus Homo, it means "why God became man," is the English translation, it's a defense of the incarnation, "why God became man, this book proves by absolute reason the impossibility that any man should be saved without Christ." See what he's trying to do? He says, leaving Christ out of view, we're not going to appeal to the Bible. We're not going to appeal to the gospel. As if nothing had ever been known of him, my book proves by absolute reason the impossibility that no one can be saved without Christ. And then that's the preface to the book. At the conclusion, he writes, after he's written out his absolute proof, based on reason or logic alone, he says, "By this solution, I see the truth of all that is contained in the Old and New Testaments, for in proving that God became man by necessity," and then notice what's in parentheses here, "leaving out what was taken from the Bible, you convince both Jew and pagan by the mere force of reason." You see what he's doing? He's not using Scripture in apologetics at all. He says it's inappropriate to use Scripture in apologetics. You have to appeal to common ground, whatever you have in common with the unbeliever. He says the thing we have in common is logic or reason. So we have to appeal to reason alone. And he wrote his books for the purpose of setting forth the reasons why Christianity is true, why the incarnation is true, why the whole of the Bible. He says, "I see the truth of all that is contained in the Old and New Testament." He claims to have proven the contents of the entire Bible on the basis of logic alone. Now, that's the rationalist approach. Last night we said that Augustine was an inconsistent rationalist. He never made statements like this. He appealed to the Bible in apologetics. Anselm says you cannot appeal to the Bible. You have to appeal to common ground that you have with the unbeliever. And he wrote his books for the purpose of equipping Catholic missionaries, priests and friars and monks who were preaching to Muslims and Jews and other unbelievers so that they would have the proper arguments to use to convince them that the Bible is true. Well, let me give you the argument that he came up with. It's an ingenious argument. That doesn't mean that it's valid, but it's an ingenious argument. It's a very subtle argument, and it's been confusing philosophers for the past 8 centuries. And you'll understand perhaps how ingenious it is when I read the whole thing to you. I'm going to give you on the overhead just the first sentence or two. This is the ontological argument. There's the word ontological. Let me get something to hold it up here. He didn't give it the name, by the way. It wasn't given that name until the 18th century. He did not call it the ontological argument. He couches this argument in the form of a prayer. He begins it with a prayer. He says, "And so, Lord, do thou who dost give understanding to faith, give me, so far as thou knowest it to be profitable, to understand that thou art as we believe, and thou art that which we believe, And indeed, we believe that thou art a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. And it's that last sentence that starts the ontological argument. We believe that thou art a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. And let me continue reading the argument to you. Here's how he proceeds. He says, or is there no such nature, since the fool has said in his heart, there is no God? But at any rate, this very fool, when he hears of this being of which I speak, a being than which nothing greater can be conceived, understands what he hears, and what he understands is in his understanding, although he does not understand it to exist. Now, that's the end of the first paragraph. He says, the fool hears this phrase, a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. And he understands what that phrase means. But the fool says it's in his understanding, but it's not in reality. It doesn't exist. Okay. Second paragraph. It is one thing, Anselm argues, for an object to be in the understanding, and another to understand that the object exists. When a painter, he gives an illustration here, when a painter first conceives of what he will afterwards perform, he has it in his understanding. A painter, an artist, gets an idea for a picture or for a sculpture of something, and he has it in his understanding to begin with. But he does not yet understand it to be because he has not yet performed it. But after he has made the painting, he both has it in his understanding and he understands that it exists because he has made it. Now, you're with me so far? Okay. The piece, he's making an analogy here between the fool and the painter. And he's making this distinction between having something in the understanding and understanding that thing to exist outside the mind. Says, even the fool is convinced that something exists in the understanding, at least, than which nothing greater can be conceived. For when he hears of this, he understands it. And whatever is understood exists in the understanding. He has it in his mind. It exists in his understanding. And assuredly that, than which nothing greater can be conceived, cannot exist in the understanding alone. He says, if you understand what the phrase means, a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. He says that being cannot exist in the understanding alone. And this is why, he says. For suppose it exists in the understanding alone, then it be conceived to exist in reality, which is greater. Do you see that? He says, if you have in mind a being than which nothing greater can be conceived, and you have it in your understanding, but you think this being doesn't exist, he says, then there is something greater. That is, a being that exists as well as being in your understanding, in your mind. There is something greater than that. Third paragraph, if that than which nothing greater can be conceived exists in the understanding alone, the very being than which nothing greater can be conceived is one than which a greater can be conceived. Now, you see what the next step in the argument is. He says, this leads us to a contradiction. He says, if you conceive of a being than which nothing greater can be conceived, if you think of that being, and you think that it exists only in your understanding, then you've got yourself caught in a contradiction. Because you can conceive of a being greater than that is one that exists in reality, as well as in your mind. So you've contradicted yourself if you think that it's only in your mind. He says, excuse me, if that than which nothing greater can be conceived exists in the understanding alone, the very being than which nothing greater can be conceived is one than which a greater can be conceived. But obviously this is impossible. Hence, there is no doubt that there exists a being than which nothing greater can be conceived, and it exists both in the mind and in reality. Well, that's the first part of the argument. He continues, this being, it assuredly exists so truly that it cannot be conceived not to exist. For it is impossible to conceive of a being which cannot be conceived not to exist, and this is greater than one which it can be conceived not to exist. Hence, if that than which nothing greater can be conceived not to exist, it is not that than which nothing greater can be conceived. But this is an irreconcilable contradiction. There is then so truly a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. And indeed, whatever else there is, except the alone, can be conceived not to be conceived to exist, but it cannot even be conceived not to exist, and this being thou art, O Lord, our God. And he goes on for a few more paragraphs. Now, I'm not sure that any missionary has ever used this argument against unbelievers, whether Muslims or Jews or whatever. As you can see, it can be quite confusing. But he has in that argument, he's got something. And this is what has fascinated philosophers for the past 8 centuries. What is there in this argument that Anselm has stumbled upon, or he has come up with by a stroke of genius, that is so subtle and so compelling? Now, once you sort out all the phrases greater than that which can be conceived, and so on and so forth, there is something there. And he's done it all, he claims, by logic. Logic alone. If you have a being than which nothing greater can be conceived, he argues, it can't be just in your mind. It can't be just in your understanding. It's got to be in reality. Otherwise, you are led to a contradiction. And if you're led to a contradiction, you know you're making a mistake somewhere. In fact, he says, that's why the fellow in Scripture who says there is no God is called a fool, because he contradicts himself. That's why he quotes that phrase from Psalm 14, near the beginning of the argument, about the fool saying in his heart, there is no God. He says he's called a fool precisely because he contradicts himself. Well, what do you think of this argument? There's a simpler form of it. Anselm did not do this. Another Catholic philosopher came up with this simplification of it in the 17th century, René Descartes. He was also a rationalist in the 17th century in France. And he said, let's take all this and put it in the form of a syllogism. Now, if you read the logic book last summer, you know what a syllogism is. And this is the way he summarized the ontological argument. God, by definition, possesses all perfections. Existence is a perfection. Therefore, God exists. That's the way he summarized the argument. God, by definition, possesses all perfection. Existence is a perfection. Therefore, God exists. Now, there aren't many rationalists running around in the 20th century. There's really only one, I think he's retired now. He used to teach at the University of Texas, a fellow named Charles Hartshorne. He's not a Christian, but he wrote several books about Anselm's argument. The argument didn't persuade him to become a Christian, and we'll see why in a moment it didn't. but he was fascinated by the argument, especially when you put it in a simple form like this. When you put it in a simple form like that, it's obvious that the argument is valid. God, by definition, possesses all perfection. Existence is a perfection. Therefore, God exists. Now, I haven't said that the premises are true. I haven't made any comments about the premises or the conclusion, for that matter. But the argument, the form of the argument, is valid. If existence is a perfection, and God, by definition, possesses all perfection, then God exists. God possesses existence. You could say, to make it formally clear, God possesses existence. Well, this is an interesting argument, a very fascinating argument. Does anybody see a difficulty with it? Yes, sir. Well, that's a good question. Would you elaborate on that? I think you've hit right on one of the central problems here. What does it mean to say existence is a perfection? What does it mean to say existence? Let's just focus on the one word, existence. What do we mean when we say something exists? It's around? Okay. Now, if you noticed when I read the argument to you, Anselm himself says that this notion, this idea, a being than which nothing greater can be conceived, exists in the understanding. He used the word exists in the understanding. Is there anything that doesn't exist? Let me put it that way. Let me ask the question that way. Is there anything that doesn't exist? Nothing doesn't exist. Well, think about that one. Nothing doesn't exist. No thing exists. So how about unicorns? Do unicorns exist? You all understand what I mean by unicorn, don't you? Okay, now we're getting somewhere. You've said they do exist. You say that they're not a living entity, but they do exist. We all know, you know, it looks like a horse with a horn coming out of its head. You've seen pictures of unicorns, or drawings of unicorns anyway, maybe not photographs, but drawings of them. So they exist in our minds. How about imaginary numbers? Have any of you had higher math at this point? How about imaginary numbers? How about ordinary numbers? How about the number one? Does the number one exist? Now, I'm not talking about the symbol we write on the blackboard or up here on the overhead to represent the number one. I'm talking about the number one itself. Does the number one exist? Of course it does. Number one exists. It's in our minds. Can we think, apart from nothing, can we think of anything that doesn't exist? No, everything exists, including God. See, the whole enterprise, which Augustine sort of backed into accidentally, which now Anselm picks up with great vigor, proving the existence of God, never occurred to the early apologists, the people in the first 400 years. Nobody goes out of their way to prove the existence of God. The Bible doesn't try to prove the existence of God. When we get to the Reformation, Luther and Calvin don't try to prove the existence of God. Everything exists. Why prove something exists? The important question, as this gentleman over here pointed out, is what is the nature of that thing? Is it a living being? Is a unicorn a living being? Or is it simply an idea that we have? a mythical figure. And the important question about God is not, does he exist? Of course he exists. Everything exists so long, insofar as a term has any meaning whatsoever, it exists. Whether it's a unicorn, a dream, do dreams exist? Yes, dreams exist. Do hallucinations exist? Hallucinations exist. The important question is, what is the nature of the thing? Not whether they exist or not, but is God a living being or is he mythology? It's the same question you ask about unicorns. You don't debate whether they exist. The important question is, what sort of being is this? So that's probably the first and the most damaging criticism you can make of not only this argument, but all arguments that try to prove that God exists. Everything exists so far as the term has any meaning whatsoever. There's another point that I need to make on this before we leave it about existence. Let's assume we lived in a world where everything was black. Everything was black. There aren't any shades of gray. Everything is black, without exception. Would the term black have any meaning for us who live in that world if everything is black? No, it would have no meaning for us. Words have meaning only if they can be contrasted with something else, only if they don't mean something. And this gets back again to the law of contradiction in logic. Words have meaning only if they don't mean something. If you could use the word existence and have it not refer to something, then it would be a meaningful word. But since it refers to everything without exception, it has no meaning whatsoever. No meaning whatsoever. Well, let me put up a list of some of the problems with the ontological argument. And let me explain the first one, because I haven't mentioned that. God is not an it. And here's what I mean by that. You probably didn't catch it as I was reading the argument to you. So I'll read it again and point out how he refers repeatedly to this being as an it. He says, he talks about the fool. He says, the fool understands the phrase. He understands what he hears, and what he understands is in his understanding, although he does not understand it to exist. He does not understand it to exist. And then he continues with the argument after he gets past the illustration of the painter. He says, if that then which nothing greater can be conceived exists in the understanding alone, the very being than which nothing greater can be conceived is one than which a greater can be conceived. But obviously this is impossible. Hence there is no doubt that there exists a being than which nothing greater can be conceived, and it exists both in the understanding and in reality. And it assuredly exists so truly that it cannot be conceived not to exist. Now, we're not talking, as much as Anselm wants to, he's not talking about the God of the Bible when he uses the impersonal pronoun it. There's a big gap there between God and this being that he refers to as an it. The second problem is, perhaps there can be no greater being, but the argument does not rule out a being of equal stature. And this brings up another problem with the argument. What does he mean by greater? What does the argument mean by greater? If anybody wants to study this argument, there are thousands of books that have been written about it. And if you go to a good university library, I'm sure you'll probably find 100 in any one library on the ontological argument. And one of the points they discuss is, what is the meaning of greater in the argument? He says it's greater to exist in reality than just in the mind, but what does it mean to be greater? We've talked about existence is not an attribute. We just mentioned that. Existence is not an attribute. Having a color or having a quality or a characteristic is an attribute. But existence is not, because everything exists. Existence is a meaningless word. And finally, the last point there, I haven't read his conclusion of the argument, and let me read it at this point. I'll put it up there so you can see it better. He says, therefore, O Lord, thou art not only that than which a greater can be conceived, but thou art a being greater than can be conceived. Thou art a being greater than can be conceived. For since it can be conceived that there is such a being, if thou art not this very being, a greater than thou art can be conceived, but this is impossible. What has happened here in this last, this is the concluding sentence of the argument. What has happened? What has he done? He starts out a rationalist, relying on logic alone, and here in the last sentence, he ends up an irrationalist. He says, God is a being, we can't even conceive of God. When you get to the 20th century, as we will, I guess tomorrow night, I'll read you some quotes from some 20th century theologians saying the same thing. God is so great that we can have no conception of God. One of the neo-Orthodox theologians said God and the what he called the medium of conceptuality are mutually exclusive. If you're thinking about God, you're not thinking about God, because you can't think about God. And that's what Anselm ends up at. You can't think about God. Thou art a being greater than can be conceived.
So don't you think we mean that God is just so far greater than we are? I mean, the scripture says higher than the heavens above the earth, so it's greater than our thoughts. So don't you think we just mean we can't explain how great he is rather than we can't believe that he exists?
No, I don't think that's what he means. He says that the human faculty of thinking, of conceiving of ideas, cannot conceive of God. And that's exactly where the neo-Orthodox theologians ended up.
Well, what is the definition of
conceive? Have an accurate idea of.
Well, that's where the problem is that people have with the Trinity. And when you're talking to somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus toward God and toward humans, they'll just argue forever because they, of that very problem. They can't conceive that something can be human and be God too.
Well, they may have a personal problem with thinking of it, but he's not talking about a personal difficulty. He's saying that the God is such a being that, in principle, we cannot conceive of God. He's not talking about the difficulties that you or I may have subjectively. He's saying, in principle, we can't conceive of God. God and the medium of conceptuality are mutually exclusive. You know, if we try to think about God, we can't think about God. And, of course, that undermines all of Christianity. It undermines all of the Bible. If you look at the second chapter of the Westminster Confession, for example, or if you look at the Catechism, you'll find an extended definition of the word God. It goes on in the larger catechism for 10 or 12 lines, the definition of God. The people who wrote the catechisms and the confession certainly didn't think that we can't have a conception of God. They wrote down exactly what that conception is. and the Trinity is part of it, of the definition of God. But they would never say something like, thou art a being than which, thou art a being greater than which can be conceived. But this is where Anselm's argument leads him. He starts out a rationalist, and he ends up a complete irrationalist at the end of the line. He has repudiated thinking about God. Now, I don't think he intended this, and he may not have seen the implications of this statement. And the implications perhaps don't show up for a few centuries. But we're certainly seeing their implications, those implications in the 20th century. Now, it sounds very pious to say, well, God is so great that I can't conceive of him. But it's not. It's very arrogant to say that. Now, you know, it's like Moses saying to God, I don't speak well. Why do you want me to be your spokesman? You know, we take that sometimes as an indication of Moses' humility. But it's really a very arrogant statement. He's saying to God, you can't help me. And God is very stern in his response. He says, I will put my words in your mouth. Haven't I made your mouth? And I can control what you say. Moses is not being humble when he says that. And God rebukes him for it. Any other comments or questions about... Yes, Tony. What do you mean by infinity does not exist? What do you mean by infinity? Let me ask that. Mathematicians use it all the time.
Pardon?
Mathematicians use infinity all the time.
I know, but do they know what it is?
Well, it's an incomplete number series.
I've always understood it to be that you can't reach conceptually as far as, you know, you always go to the length of the numbers you go, there's always one more, and you can never reach it.
Well, you can't reach it, what shall I say, you can't reach it seriatim. You can reach it conceptually. We both know what we're talking about when we use the word infinity. if we tried to go through, you're right, if we tried to go through and say, well, infinity is a zillion. No, it's a zillion plus one. No, it's a zillion plus two. Going through that way, you would never reach infinity. But the conception of infinity is the incomplete number series. And we can understand that quite easily. There was a slogan, I don't know which theologian invented it, but a lot of Reformed theologians have adopted it mistakenly, saying that the finite cannot contain the infinite. It's false. It sounds plausible, but mathematicians use the concept of infinity all the time. And they have a good conception of what they mean by infinity. But it sounds very pious to say it again. Well, any other... Yes, in the back. The number doesn't exist as a real number. But it's an imaginary number. And it exists in the mind. It's I. It's the mind's eye. the square root of minus one. Has anybody gotten to square roots of minus one in here? Okay. Okay. Yes. Sure.
Greater.
Yeah.
If you want to use it as something that can be quantified somehow, I mean,
I suppose, let me try to explain, make that clear what I meant by it. His argument is that if it exists in the mind, then there can be a greater being conceived, which is one that exists in the mind and in reality, that is outside the mind. Well, if that's the case, if it exists in the mind, why cannot two things exist in reality, outside the mind as well as inside the mind, that would be have these same qualities, whatever the qualities are? He doesn't go into much of the attributes of this being, but whatever these qualities are, then you could have two beings outside the mind that have these qualities. My point, I suppose, is that why does he end up in a monotheism rather than a polytheism? And that's going to be a point I'm going to be bringing up with all these proofs. As Christians, as Anselm was, I expect to, provided I get to heaven, I expect to meet Anselm in heaven. And you should keep that in mind, kids, when you're reading church history, that someday you're going to meet these men. Someday you're going to meet Luther. Someday you're going to meet Calvin. Someday you're going to meet Augustine. It's not just names and pictures in textbooks. These are real defenders of the faith. And you're going to meet them in heaven. And you can ask them then. You know, I tell them, I had this crazy apologetics teacher back in Vancouver, Washington. And we want to talk to you about the ontological argument, Anselm, and get your explanation of what you meant by it. So think of it that way. You know, 70 years is just the beginning. 70 years and 10 is just the beginning of your life. It's just the prelude. Your life goes on forever. And you will have plenty of time to study apologetics in heaven, yes.
Is there any record of how many people came forward to the land on the ground?
Not to my knowledge. Not to my knowledge.
It seems like that kind of argument could have the power of the scripture in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't think it did. I don't think it did. And what got on... Well, I don't think it did. I don't think it did. And what got Anselm off the track, I believe, was his searching for common ground with the unbelievers. His common ground was logic. He says you can't use scripture because the Jew, the Muslim, won't accept it. You give them a quote from scripture and they'll just dismiss it. But we don't believe that. But they can't do that with logic. Well, they can, but they will contradict themselves if they do. So you have to appeal to logic alone in dealing with it. And I think that's where he went astray. Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. No, I don't believe so. No. If you study theology, you will learn that God is incomprehensible. But what does that mean when we say that God is incomprehensible? You will get God is greater than we comprehend. Not greater than we conceive, but greater than we comprehend. As he reveals himself to us, not just here on earth, but throughout eternity, we will know more and more about God. But we will never exhaust all there is to know about God. No, that's incomprehensibility. It's the fact that we will never exhaust all we know about God. But we understand, we apprehend. Well, let me introduce the third term. We apprehend, we understand whatever God reveals. But we will never comprehend because God is greater than we are. Well, in that case, conceivability and comprehensibility are two quite different things. If you keep in mind comprehensible, keep in mind the word comprehensive. If you say we have a comprehensive grasp of something, that means we understand it in all its particulars and details. And when we talk about the incomprehensibility of God, we're saying we never have a comprehensive grasp of God. But what he has revealed to us about himself, we understand. We do comprehend that. We understand that. But we never have this global comprehensibility about God. So that's what the theologians mean when they talk about incomprehensibility. But inconceivability is something quite different. Inconceivable means you can't think at all about God. Something inconceivable would be a square circle. Think about that. Think about a square circle. What's that? Well, if we know what a circle is and know what a square is, you cannot have a square circle. It's a contradiction in terms. It's an English phrase, both of which words mean something. But when you put them together, it becomes nonsense. It's a curve. No. Yeah. No. But that doesn't make four planes a square. A square by definition has four right angles. We're not talking about something you can see when we talk about circles and squares. We're talking about geometric figures. And they don't exist on blackboards. Geometric figures are ideal figures. And they, like the number one, the number one exists in the mind, and geometric figures exist in the mind. A point, by definition, has no dimensions, but any mark I put on a board has dimensions. A line has one dimension, but anything I put on the board has more than one dimension. So whatever I put on a board is not the geometric figure. So a square circle is a contradiction in terms. It's inconceivable to have a square circle. Any other questions about on film and his... Oh, yes, go ahead. That's right. This will not get you to the God of the Bible. Wherever this argument might lead, and my comment is it doesn't lead anywhere, it doesn't get you to the God of the Bible. Now, there's another way of looking at the argument. Now, let me give you this, and you can think about this. Rather than being a proof of the existence of God, what Anselm should have said he was doing was saying, we're going to start with the idea of God found in the Bible. We're going to start with that idea, the idea of God found in the Bible. And we're going to unpack, as it were, some of the implications of that idea. And he says, and if you really understand what the word God means, when the Bible uses the word God, if you really understand what that means, then you are a fool for denying that God exists because God, by definition, exists. if you want to look at the statement that the argument that Anselm is presenting in that fashion, that's a completely different way of looking at it. We're not now moving from an idea in the mind to proving the existence of God. We start with the God of the Bible. We see the meaning of the word as it's used in the Bible, and we can understand then why the Bible says that a person who denies the existence of this God is a fool. Because once you understand what the word means in the Bible, then you have to be a fool and contradict yourself to say that there is no God. This God is not a living being. Now, there's another question nobody's raised so far, so let me raise it. I'm convinced that Christian young people ought to hear all the arguments against the Christian faith from a Christian. Many theologians and perhaps Christian parents don't think that way. They think somehow that if we shelter kids, they're never going to hear arguments about the problem of evil or the various other arguments that are used against Christianity. I think they ought to hear those problems raised in the context of the church and discussed and answered in the context of the church, so they know how to go out and deal with those things when they hear them from unbelievers. And someone might say to you, if you're talking about God and someone who's familiar with the ontological argument, they might say to you, well, what do you mean? Existence is a meaningless word, or existence is not an attribute. Doesn't the Bible itself say in Hebrews, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that seek him? Doesn't the author of Hebrews, whoever he may be, say that the word is, the word exists, has meaning? He says, he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Now, how do you deal with that argument? If someone, and lots of unbelievers know what the Bible says, they just don't believe it. Lots of unbelievers know what the Bible says. What does the Bible mean? What does Hebrews mean when it says, he who comes to God must believe that he is? See, I've presented the argument here that he is an incomplete sentence. He is what? Yes. Okay. That's one possible response you could make. Third person instead of first person. What are the characteristics, what are the qualities, what are the attributes of God that a person who comes to God must believe? What does the author of Hebrews mean when he says, he that comes to God must believe that he is? He explains one of the things when he says that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He explains that immediately. But he seems to have some other things in mind before that. Yes. Okay. He's the God of the universe. He's the creator. He is a personal being. He is a powerful being. All of these attributes of God are involved in a person who comes to God. If he believes, no one comes to God if he believes that God is a mythical creature, like a unicorn. If that's how you complete the sentence, no one comes to God. You have to complete the sentence with all the biblical attributes of God. And whoever comes to God has to believe that he is the creator, that he's a personal God, that he understands, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.